We're thankful for God's providential hand that we can gather this night together. We can open the Word of God and reflect upon things that's spiritual in nature and things that make us be a people who better appreciate the Christ who died on Calvary. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story. And that's why the story still goes on this evening. The Lord's church, its beauty, its labor, its privilege, and its responsibility. I read from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I begin with the first verse, and I'm going to simply read for some 7 verses. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel, the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, or lampstands. We've already learned from chapter 1 who that individual was. It was, of course, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, for else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick, thy lampstand, out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This, of course, is the first, I guess we could say, epistle written to these 7 churches in Asia Minor. As you look at these particular churches, they, of course, are real congregations. Remember, we said in the book of Revelation that we go figurative before literal unless we're literally forced to go literal. He's writing here to 7 real congregations in the geographical area of Asia Minor. As you read through these 7 epistles, you'll find there's a common pattern to them. There's very few changes in the common pattern, although it is true with the church at Thyatira, which is the middle one, that there we see he makes a change. In the first 3 churches, he gives at the end the summons to let him hear, whoever has an ear, and then he gives the promise. And then with the 4th church, Thyatira, he changes that. And so it's kind of like you've got a book with the Thyatira in the hinges. And in those last ones, what he does, of course, is he gives the promise before he gives the summons. Other than that, the general pattern for these 7 churches are the same. Now, this evening for our study, originally, and I didn't have a really laid out plan, but I was hoping to spend one evening on these 7 churches. But because of difficulties last night, we won't be doing that. So we're going to split our time tonight between methods of interpretation and the 7 churches. Remember, the purpose of our studies are to basically look at background information to help us better read and study and reflect on the book of Revelation. I suppose maybe this is Revelation 101. But I think that would be boasting if I'm giving it. We better make it about 101 quarter. But anyway, this is our study. We'll continue tonight. And now we ask you to be attentive while we pray. Well, if you've been here before, you know the process. We've talked about people have personalities, congregation have congregationalities, and books have bookalities. And the more we become familiar with that generality, the more likely we'll be able in the long run to over and more appreciate whether it's a person or a congregation or the book. The book of Revelation, of course, each night we've taken just a minute or two and permitted him to introduce himself about something that is one of his characteristics. The very first characteristic that he told us that we should learn about him is, of course, that he's a book of symmetry. I thought of an illustration for this, but I'm not sure it's a good one. But I like illustrations that I think will fasten once you get the idea. Symmetry is associated with the fact that he says, I believe in bell-shaped curves. Now, bell-shaped curves, you know, is a statistical curve. It shows how a normal population is. And so he's a being of symmetry. Last night, when he walked into the room, he told us that to appreciate his bookality, we had to appreciate his use of numbers. And in his use of numbers, he pointed out this. He said, numbers are fascinating, especially when you don't count with them. And that's one of his characteristics. Throughout the book, he'll talk about numbers. But typically, when he uses a number, you don't count. What you do is you look for an idea. You look for a concept, like the number 7, fullness, completeness. 12, 3, 4. These numbers occur constantly, and they carry with them a definite idea. This evening, the one I could tell that he was going to mention, he was a little reluctant. This evening he walked in and he said, I want you to realize that when I speak, sometimes it's syncretism versus chronology. Now don't let that alarm you. But he said, this is a major issue with me, because when I speak, and then I speak later, and then I speak later, is that all to be synchronized and put together? Or when I speak here, does that go here in time? And then when I speak another vision, does that go here in time? And then when I speak another vision, does that go here in time? He said, this is a major issue in understanding me. And I guess by what he said about it, he gave a pretty good hint. He says, this is what broke up our relationship. In other words, this particular characteristic of his bookality is where kind of folks separate and they kind of go different ways. I should say just something about that real quick. We'll be coming back to this later in our study. But when he's talking about that, what he talks about, you remember there's three major set of visions. You'll see why I didn't get a job as an artist. That's supposed to be a trumpet. Where did I want to get started over here? I want to start over here with a seal, and then a trumpet, and then a bowl. You'll remember in the Bible that you go through the book of Revelation, you have seals, trumpets, and bowls. And so he said, this is where some of us broke up our relationship. Because the question is it seals and then chronologically trumpets follow, and then chronologically in time and history do bowls follow? Or is it something like this? You have the seals, and they tell the story. And then you have the trumpets, and they tell the story, but now they're telling the same story, but they're telling it again, but they're bringing in another aspect. And then you got the bowls, and they tell the same story, but now they bring in a different aspect. That's about all that we want to say about that at the moment. But frankly, that's a very critical matter in how people typically view the Word of God. And so this is one of his characteristics, and he says this is what broke up our relationship. Well, enough of that. We've usually given him about 5 minutes to make his point about his bookality. And now time to get back to where we want to go. This evening, as I mentioned, we want to talk a little bit about the comparison of the different methods of interpretation that we have dealing with the book of Revelation. And we're going to have to split this time up between that and the seven churches. And this comparison of the different methods of interpretation, as I said, we're trying to do background thinking. This is pretty important to us as readers of the book of Revelation, and as we try to become a people who can read the Word of God, reflect upon it, and how then in turn we can read the comments of different individuals and try to determine what we think is the proper understanding of these verses. Now, when we talk a little bit this evening about methods of interpretation, understand something. This is not simply a matter of a difference in exegesis over one passage. In other words, when we're talking about methods of interpretation in the book of Revelation, we're not talking about just taking one verse and having a disagreement over the exegesis of that particular passage. But what we're talking about is a system, basically a whole system of interpretation, where you have a whole lot of variables that interrelate as to why people reach their conclusion. Now, the approach to the book is captured in these different methods. Now, we recognize some things. We all realize how we approach any book regarding its purpose or reason for being written has an influence on our perceptions and interpretations of sundry verses. For example, think for a moment about the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Now, when you read and reread the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, you'll recognize that each of those books, even though they're dealing with God's truth, each of them are focusing on a particular circumstance. Like Galatians, he's coming at those fellows that are those Judaizing teachers. And so it's argument, boom, boom, boom. He's getting at the Judaizing teacher and pointing out their misuse of the law. Where in the book of Romans, while he discusses the whole law faith system, we don't look at it like here he's in dire refutation, so we see a little different perspective. Or compare one of the Gospels with the book of Acts. So we all recognize this fact. We recognize that when we approach the Bible and we approach a particular book, it affects us. This is even, as I said, not even overlooked when you think about taking simply straightforward books of the Bible that aren't symbolic in language like the book of Revelation. One man said it like this, and I thought he said it well. He said, "It makes all the difference how one approaches any book that he studies, and this is peculiarly true of one's approach to the study of the Apocalypse." Now, the point of reason of sharing some knowledge about these different or various methods is it helps us and aids us in understanding why particular passages receive the interpretation that they receive when we read various commentaries and ideas about it. Why is that? Because the passages are interrelated. And so this particular group of passages here are interrelated to other passages further over in the book of Revelation. And so obviously our method is going to do what? We're going to try and explain it so that it's coordinated or in harmony with what we've said in the other verses. Albertus Peters made a comment like this. He said, "In dealing with most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation," he said, "by the fact that what is in them is related to other portions of the same book or of the Bible elsewhere, in such a manner that the view one takes of such other passages must influence one's exposition of these chapters." So what he's saying is, all right, you're reading a book, and he has this particular interpretation. He gets over here, and he gives an interpretation. You're kind of like, why did he do that? It's because his method of interpretation, as he tries to interrelate the two, is what's before us. Now, like I said this evening, what we want to do is just spend a little time, and that is talk about what's kind of the well-known methods of interpretation. In your handout sheets, page number 10, is a page that we tried to do to kind of illustrate this. And as we illustrate it with page number 10, I want to simply say one thing. I've made no effort to try and misrepresent any method of interpretation. That's not my particular purpose. My purpose is simply to make you, as Bible readers and people who are wanting to reflect on this book, to recognize there are some classic methods of approach to the book. And we'd like to know something about them. And so let's look at this. I'll make some comments, and for some reason it won't be in the same order as this handout. But let me make a few comments, and then we'll look at this handout a little more. When we talk about kind of classic and methods of interpretation, one of them, of course, is the preterist. And when you talk about the preterist, they're usually divided into two groups. There's the early date, and there's the late date. Basically, whenever you read a book, and that book says, I approach the book of Revelation from the standpoint of a preterist, what they're basically saying is basically as I go through the book and I try to interrelate everything, basically I'm saying that practically everything in this book is in the past. In other words, they're saying it's in the past. So they're going to interpret everything as they go through the book and interrelate the passages. It's all going to tie back into the idea of the past. So now, as I said about the preterist, you have the early date and the late date. Looking about that just for a moment, what do we want to separate here? Last night, we studied a little bit about the date that the book of Revelation was written. And we said for your choice, you can flip-flop 69 with 96. Now, if you are an early date preterist, and you pick up a commentary by an early date preterist, you know what? You know he believes that everything that happened in the book of Revelation was fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, therefore, everything that he relates in his writing is going to end up with what? Ends up with what? Having it all fulfilled by that of Jerusalem. So, you know, there's some advantage to learning this, because this helps you begin to understand where someone's coming from. Now, a late-date preterist, of course, this is someone that's looking at the book, for example, written from, we'll just use 96, Vespasian is somebody else that they use in the 80s, but that's, we don't need that. So we have the late date for the 90s, and if he's a preterist, basically, what he's going to say is, as I understand this book, basically everything you read in it has already happened in the past. And their most favorite date for that will be the fall of the Roman Empire. They basically will look at that book and say, basically what's in this book basically was fulfilled with the fall of the Roman Empire. Or some of them will relate it to the time of Constantine. So you see, we're trying to get some idea about the different methods that are classically associated with it. Now, so when you think about those particular views, the basic thrust is what? Fulfilled in the past. Now, very frankly, and I realize I must be careful here because there's lots of folks who disagree with this, but I really do not think that the early date preterist is nigh unto anywhere near correct, because everything has to be taken care of by A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. The late-date preachers, there's some things there. Now, what's the very value? Let's just deal with the late-date preterist. What's one of the benefits of that method? Well, one of the benefits of that method is what? He ties everything in the book into a historical setting relating to the recipients of those people at that time. In other words, he's going to say, he's saying what he says because the people he's writing to are people who are being persecuted, being afflicted, and need discouraged. And so he says everything that's written there has to mean something to the people that it's being written to. And so if you turn around and take one of those verses and you grab something out of 1930 or 20, what, we're not past 2030 yet, no, 2010, he'd ask the question, what would that mean to those folks if you tell them hailstones are hydrogen bombs? So the preterist in that position, what? One of the rules I'm going to get from them that I like is, whatever's written had to make sense to the people it was written to. I think that's a pretty good rule. Now, so this is the idea of the preterist, that which is past. If you look on the handout, I tried to illustrate this. Like I say, I've got preterist early date, and I got preterist late date. So what are you going to have with the preterist the early date? You got these three visions. Well, we better not look up there. That's pretty clouded. We got three sets of visions, don't we? We got the seals. It's clear on my diagram. We got the trumpets, and we got the bowls. That early date preterist, he's going to have all that take place before what? The destruction of Jerusalem. Now, on the other hand, we take the late day preterist. What's he have? He has the seals, he has the trumpets, and he has the bowls, and he's basically going to have them all what? Before the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, as I go through this evening, please understand one thing. I'm trying to be objective. I'm not trying to slight this one way or the other. What I'm trying to do is simply introduce to you the basic methods of interpretation. You know, typically, approaching the Word of God, I just tell people, read the book, reread the book, and then read the book, and after you get done with that, read the book. And that's true with any book of the Bible. That's true of the book of Revelation. But I have to admit, there is something that can help you, that can help you as you read and reread the book to start and get a hold of what's going on. And that is, get a hold of a couple good readings that explain to you the different methods of interpretation. By having an idea of the different methods of interpretation, it will help you begin to become more discerning in your reading. And then that helps to prepare you to be more discerning as you begin to read different comments that people make about it. That's why, really, I do think that knowing about the methods of interpretation are very significant, because it helps you to become aware of their strengths and of their weaknesses. And then as you study the Word of God for yourself, you begin to put that to a test. And as you put it to test, you begin to say, you know what? This relates to this, this relates to this. I believe that's what this passage means. You see, that's the idea of why we spend some time on some methods of interpretation. Defining the purpose of the book, of course, has a tremendous role in the emphasis of a method of interpretation. Well, we've mentioned the preterist. Now we'll mention the historist, or what's often known as the continuous historical. The continuous historical method, basically, probably is the method that most people in bygone days among us have heard preached. And we've heard preached. And basically, it's the one that most people within the churches of Christ are familiar with. And as I talk a little bit about this continuous historical, I want to be very, very careful. I think there's some flaws in the continuous historical method. At the same time as I say that, I say it with some reluctance, because most of the brethren who have taught me, or what little I've heard preached about the book of Revelation, Basically, they adhered to the continuous historical method. And I think that there are many things within that method that's rather amazing to me how true they are to prophecy. So as I speak about this, I don't do this in a bad fashion. I know I don't like my name called when I'm sitting in an audience, but I say this with all due respect to Brother Jack Cutter. I know Jack has studied well the systematic system he follows. I've never been able to sit under his feet totally, but I know from discussions his thoughts on it, and I know he's put together well systematic thoughts. And so I say that in due respect. I am very conscious of those. Anytime within the church that something's taught, and it's been taught and emphasized by good godly men with a lot of good Bible reasons, just because you're younger and have a different idea doesn't mean you jump up and throw it out the window right away. You learn to respect, you learn to reflect, you learn to think, and you think long before you open your mouth and say something. That's important to the unity and the welfare and the peace of the church, because we're all people trying to seek truth. I just wanted to share that little bit. I hope that's not been embarrassing to anyone, but I hope you understand my attitude. The continuous historical book, basically, when they look at the book of Revelation, they look at that book as it covers the history of the church from John to the end of time. Basically, in other words, what do? They emphasize that it's a book of prophecy. When they focus on it, they focus on it as a book of prophecy. They look at it as events going right down through time from the time of John to the time of the coming of Christ. In other words, if you can still make sense out of this, they would have the seals and those events chronologically take place. Then the events of the trumpets chronologically in history follows. And then the bowls chronologically that would follow. You can see this here in the little handout when you look under the histories. And notice what we have here. We're not going into this tonight. But typically, in the continuous historical view, that 1260 days would be considered as 1260 years. And basically, it's looked upon as basically the time when what? Finally, it ends with the fall of the papacy. It puts a lot of emphasis on the apostasy and Roman Catholicism in the latter part of the book. So, one of the things that it emphasizes, of course, many of the events, of course, would be prophesied as in historical past, but these visions, the emphasis is on successive events. Now, that does not mean that a continuous historical person believes that all the book of Revelation is chronological, because they'll recognize certainly some overlap when they get to chapter 12. When I think about this particular method, like I say, I'm careful what I say about it, because it is amazing to me a couple of things historically that's taken place that it appears to me that certainly it appears this method has well pointed out. Some of the criticisms of this method, and one of them that I think has some validity to it, is that it's just a bit too much detailed. Now, I'm not going to lay out a chart here tonight, because this will be for you for your future study. If you're interested in the book of Revelation, and I think you are, and as God's people you should be, and you younger people, you need to be. As you study this book, you've got some wonderful tools available to you tonight. Tonight it's very easy to get a hold of a book that will lay down side by side, column by column, the different methods and show you how each of them interprets different events. So you can study that. You can study your Bible, and you can come to some reasonable conclusion. I think one of the problems with this method is, to me, it's a bit too detailed. It has a whole list of historical events that I frankly can't see where they're that significant. It seems to me one of the problems with the book is it's over-detailed. The second is, of course, the idea that everything is chronological through those three sets of visions is difficult for me to see. So that you understand this method, let me read from you just a couple of quotes from John Hines. I think John Hines is probably one of the commentaries that's been read a lot among Church of Christ people. And like I say, I'm not up here to bash methods. I will point out some criticisms, but I want you to understand what the method says, because that's going to be important in your study of this book. Hines says this in the introduction. He says, "Since this commentary has been prepared on the supposition that Revelation was written mainly for the purpose of giving a pictorial history of the church to its ultimate victory." I think that's a pretty good expression. He says, it's a pictorial history. Takes us right down to the ultimate victory of the church. Then he says this, "There are too many symbols and too much evidence of a succession of events not to require a long period of fulfillment." Well, obviously, there's controversy about that, but that gives you a good idea. The historical method has been criticized because of overemphasizing so much upon Roman Catholicism. I will admit, I'm not sure that the book of Revelation is particular about Roman Catholicism, but I do think certainly that it is particular about Roman Catholicism in principle. But at the same time, for he who wants to criticize the historical method for spending too much time on it, the continuous historical gentleman has a pretty good answer. Because he can say, look, think about how much about the apostasy is found in the Bible. The New Testament, how much is about. And then you're going to tell me that in the final book, the book of Revelation, it wouldn't spend some time on it. I believe that's a fair representation. And I think that's a fair answer. But so you have this particular view. Looking at it, you can see the history is basically all is fulfilled, basically fulfilled, but still being fulfilled. I think about it like this. Notice clear at the very bottom of my handout. The basic thrust of the historis is events, succession, and the visions do not overlap. That would be for that. Let's hasten on here, because my split time is going to get split the wrong way. I really would like to spend more time on the seven churches. Another method of interpretation of the book of Revelation is the futurist. Basically, the futurist says this. The futurist basically says, largely it tells us of things to come. In fact, most of the things still haven't come. Now, I'll just be rather plain about this. I said I try to be objective, but I will say this, of the futurist method, I would have the very least of patience. The reason is this. Let me give you just one quick one. The futurist does not believe yet that the kingdom has been established. They believe that when Christ came to set up the kingdom, he was rejected, and so therefore the kingdom wasn't established. In fact, they basically believe that the 70th week of Daniel has not yet taken place. Well, here's the point. Obviously, if you start out at the wrong place, you can't end up at the right place. And if you go to the book of Revelation and you don't believe that the Messianic kingdom's been established yet, there's no way you're going to come out at the right place. So the futurist method has everything in the future. In fact, there's two views of the futurist method. The popular one today is premillennial dispensationalism. You hear that. That's the people that talk about the rapture and the tribulation, the pre-tribulation, the post-tribulation. I don't know how many tribulations you can have. But anyway, That's their kind of language. That's their kind of language. Now, here's the whole point. Your interpretation certainly cannot contradict other established doctrines that's already taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches one general resurrection. This method has more than one resurrection. I won't say what number because it depends who you're talking to among them. So obviously, the futurist method of interpretation is the one that I have little time for. They believe that it has to hermeneutically be all literally done. Looking on your chart, you can kind of see, because I think it gives a good picture of it. We've got all this time from the first century, and still we don't have the seals, the trumpets, or the bowls. Now, that's all from Revelation 4 to 19, they have it going to all happen in 7 years. It hasn't happened yet. They're going to happen all in 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, Christ will come back and set up a literal kingdom on the face of this earth. That's the futurist view. As I said, I'm mentioning different methods. Hurrying on. Let's speak about, in the bottom here, I have progressive parallelism, or the idealist. Progressive parallelism is a pretty popular interpretation today. I suppose the book that's made it most popular is More Than Conquerors by Hendrickson. Actually, about some 15 to 18 years before that, I have a book by S.L. Morris. And S.L. Morris, of course, had this view. Their particular idea is this, that as you go through the Bible, through the book of Revelation, you'll have the judgments. And what they have is, they say that each of these judgments is the final judgment. And so, as you go through each sequence, they'll end up with the final judgment in each of these. And so, then what you're doing is you're comparing all these together to get the big picture. This particular view is of interest to me. There's one critical question, and if I could answer it better tonight, I would be more confident in what I could tell you. But the big question is those seven judgments that they have each time, is it the final judgment? Because you know there are the final judgment when the Lord returns, but you also know there's figurative judgments. Now, don't go there in your book. But on pages 24, 25, and 26, look at them at your leisure. Now, those three pages will be pages to try and help you focus upon the issue. All I'm trying to do there is to clarify the issue to help you in your study of these things. Now, don't spend 10 years studying methods of interpretation. Spend 10 years studying the book of Revelation, and spend some time with this to help you. The idealist, of course, his basic idea is that when you go through the book of Revelation, it's not dealing with events whatsoever, but it's simply dealing with principles. In other words, here's an evil institution. What are the principles that make an institution evil? What's the principles that make an institution good? So they say, here you have these eternal principles, and what you do is you apply them in history to wherever you'll have either that good or that evil. That's really not a very good explanation. Probably among the more common things tonight that's held is what's known as the historical background. I don't really know if it's a method per se. Basically what it says is you've got to take the historical setting. You try to apply the basis rules of interpretation, and in this way you try to come to an understanding. Well, that's a little bit superficial, I realize, but I hope that this gives you some little introduction into the methods of interpretation. And it can be helpful to be familiar with them. Because the other thing is you try to use and read books along with your Bible to study, you can find out what that particular writer's approach is. So that gives you a good way to make a critique. And that helps you. That's the idea of this. Now, I've said all that. I've taken more time than I wanted to there. I got a bunch of side notes. But let me just throw this in there quickly for you. Now, you've been sitting here listening to me for, 30 minutes about methods of interpretation. And I don't know what you're thinking, and it might be a good thing I don't. But here's the point. Don't get so taken away with all the ifs, the ands, and the buts of the different methods of interpretation that you miss the story. Don't get so wrapped up in all the argumentation that you miss the story. Now, you know, in the denominational world tonight, they're going to have a Revelation seminar. And you're going to walk in there and, well, years ago it would be on a bed sheet and then it'd go on something else. Now I suppose it's up there. Anyway, but they're going to throw out some big charts and they're going to walk you through these charts. Now, here's the point. Those meticulous charts that these chaps are using, they read, when they do them, it's like they're making themselves a prophet. The point is, those charts don't make anybody a prophet. And they're misleading. The book of Revelation was written by a prophet. But it wasn't written to make you and me prophets. That's what we need to remember. That's what we need to remember. If you're going to approach the book of Revelation so you can get some idiosyncratic idea, I hope I said that right, to make yourself unique, to make you a prophet, that's not why you read the book of Revelation. It was written by a prophet. It wasn't written to make you a prophet. The book was written by a prophet, and it was written not to make us a prophet, but it was written to make us a storyteller. Now, don't put a negative connotation on a storyteller, because there's good storytellers. This book was written to make you and me a storyteller. And why not? It's the only story in town. And it's the only story worth telling. It's the story of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Victor, the Righteous Judge. And that's the story. That's the story you're missing. If you, as a member of the Lord's church, aren't trying to digest the book of Revelation. And you can get that story down in a simple way. You can do it with your religious neighbors and friends. They'll come up to you and they'll start to talk about the book. I'm off my time, I know it. They'll come up and they'll start talking to you about the Revelation, and you just simply say to them, well, you know, the book of Revelation was written to the church when it was in trouble to help those people who was in trouble. And all those things that was written there was written to encourage them. And so obviously it had to make sense to them, because how else could the Lord encourage them? And they go, what? What? I never heard anything in my life like that. Now, I know that's true, because that's been the experience of many members of the Lord's church that I'm familiar with. This story, you don't have to understand every little witch niche. Is there such a word? I don't know. Anyway, you don't have to understand every little, you know, tidbit. But you can get the general story. You read this book so you can tell the story. But don't read it to be a prophet. Well, forget that section. Let's talk about the seven churches for just a few minutes. These seven congregations in Asia Minor, the persecution of the hand of the emperor had reached them. These people are being faced with the fact that would they worship idols? Would they say that Caesar is Lord? Would they do the things that was necessary to look at Rome and make her an idol? These messages are directed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Were there other congregations of the body of Christ in this area at that time? Yes. Troas, Colossae, Hierapolis. But what do we have? We have seven selected. These seven churches that are selected I want you to think about them like this. I'm trying to think how to do this. I want you to think of these seven churches that's listed here. Think of them as a composite picture of the Lord's church. When you think of these seven churches, when you put together all their strengths, you put together all of their weaknesses, when you put those seven churches all together, then you're going to have a composite of the Lord's church as it is any time somewhere on the face of this earth. One of the things that I think significant about the seven churches is probably every congregation should take the seven churches of Asia and they should meticulously go through them. Because those seven churches, they are a composite. And they're showing you a picture. I don't know if that's spelled right, but anyway, I don't think it is, but leave it alone. They've given you a picture of how the Lord's church is at any one time. I mentioned this last night. The Lord's church is hated by Satan. And basically, he has three devices. The Bible teaches us not to be ignorant of his devices. That's persecution, that's false teaching, and that's unholiness, or we would simply say immoral living. When you look at these seven churches, you see that this is how Satan attacks the Lord's church today. And these seven churches are spoken to by the Lord to prepare them that they can withstand the ways of Satan so that they can be victorious. These churches are a composite picture of how the Lord's church in the face of the earth is at any given time. Someplace, I'll guarantee you, in this world, we have brethren who are facing persecution. That may be their major problem. They may be churches that aren't facing persecution, but they're facing false teaching. There may be churches that are not facing persecution or false teaching, but they're probably dealing with the issue of unholy living and immorality. Now, this is what we have here. We have a composite. And these are the ways that Satan attacks. Now, I'd like to say more about that, but I can't. Now, there is one position, though, I want to make clear here. I do not think this is a no. The position is often taken that these seven churches represent seven historical periods. In other words, each church represents a time in history. I believe that's absolutely incorrect. That's pretty strong for me. Why do I say that? Because all the conditions that it's talking about are what? They're simultaneously present during the time of these seven churches in Asia Minor. So, I do not think that we should follow, and there's a lot been written about this, but I don't think these seven churches are here to represent, you know, where we are. So, somebody will say, well, you know, we're in the Laodicea age. You know, we're neither hot nor cold. Well, that's pretty true. We're pretty lukewarm tonight, and a lot of us need spewed out, and that's true. But the whole point is, what is the point? The point is that condition existed back there, it ended. And the other conditions that people put in each, it existed. So what we got is a composite, and we gain from this. Now, you know, one of the things that we're trying to do with this little bit of emphasis, and this is, it is little, but to you it seems long, but it's little. What we need is we need the leadership of the church to go in and study these seven churches. And study them. and see the strengths and the weaknesses that the Lord said for these churches, so that we can stand up to our day. This is could be a critical study. Could be very, very helpful. And it's right there for us. This is a composite. What we're trying to do here, of course, is to get the world to get the church to recognize that the world doesn't get in it. What we're trying to do here is we're trying to get the Lord's body, the leadership, and the members to go and look at these to see the conditions that they're in. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Listen, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In these seven churches, notice there's some repetitive phrases. There's some repetitive phrases. What's one of them? He says, I know thy works. Jesus said, I know thy works. That's a repetitive phrase. Every congregation of the body of Christ needs to recognize Jesus knows exactly the life, the strength, the weaknesses, the area where any congregation needs to repent. And every individual member has something to do with the strength of a local congregation. Every member. And Jesus said, I know thy works. Pardon me for not reading scripture tonight. I don't like to teach without doing that. The second phrase that we need to notice in the seven churches, and you'll have a handout. It won't look like this. It'll be page 12. But it lists all the scriptures. It says, to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. In other words, to him who is the victor. This is what this is really the theme of this book. To make the church and its people to become overcomers. Another repetitive phrase in this seven churches is, he that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Repetitive phrases. When you look at the seven churches, there's a template. There's a template. There's a template that you can follow. You all know what a template is. Notice how it is. It's addressed to. Then he says, write. Then you have the speaker's identification. You have the circumstances of the church, I know. You have the call to repentance, be faithful. You have the reinforced plea by warning or by promise. And you have the call to hear, to listen. The promised reward of the victor, to him that overcometh. Really, one evening should have been spent just on those phrases, to him that overcometh. Let me share one or two more thoughts about the seven churches, and we'll hush. We've been trying to stay with our time pretty well. Here's something that's there. I think it's often overlooked, but it needs emphasized in this day and time, and that is how it is that the Lord reveals himself to the church today. I do not see how anyone could study the seven churches of Asia Minor, and come up with the idea that somehow the Holy Spirit directly teaches a church or the individuals in the church how to be faithful or unfaithful. Because when you look at these seven churches, he says what? Hear Jesus. Hearing Jesus involved what? Hearing Jesus involved in hearing what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Which is doing what? Hearing what divinely inspired men wrote. Let me see if I can do this real quick. Jesus' revelation authorized by God and Jesus sent and signified. Verse 1. The divinely directed spokesman will bear record of his divine message. Verse 2. The inspired spokesman speaks or writes, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 15, words are in writing. All that he sees or hears, unless divinely restricted, verses 2, 11, and 19. It's written and it's read. And when it's all done, he says, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you think the Bible's mystical about how the Holy Spirit teaches the church today? Of all books to find this, where do you find it? In the book of Revelation. And a parallel passage would be Ephesians chapter 3. Now we're going to finish. For a church to be faithful, let's hear what it must do. At Ephesus, he says, a faithful church must keep its first love. We travel 35 miles north of Ephesus to Smyrna, and it says a faithful church must be willing to suffer. We travel some 55 miles north of Smyrna to Pergamos, and there it says a faithful church must hold to the truth. We travel to the southeast from Pergamos to Thyatira, and he says a faithful church must be holy. We travel some 30 miles southeast of Thyatira to Sardis, and he says a faithful church must be in touch with the reality of spiritual things. We travel another 28 miles southeast of Sardis, almost directly east of Smyrna, and we see a faithful church must grasp its opportunity to proclaim the Word of God. We travel some 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia to Laodicea, and it says a faithful church must be wholehearted in its walk with the Lord. These seven churches, in composite, can give us, in summary, every variable essential to have a faithful church. These seven churches. In your handouts, in the exercise side, I have a little thing you want to look at about developing memory. Ephesus, missing her first love. Smyrna, poverty without, rich within, dressed in rags, but full pockets. Pergamos, Satan's place, I don't call this home anymore. Thyatira, Jezebel's been talking rather than listening. Jezebel is not a lady. Sardis, grave warnings, nothing but reputation. Philadelphia, sure you're tired, but just keep going. The door is open. Laodicea, you make me sick. You have everything but what you need. Seven churches. Well, that's our study for tonight. It's time to hush. Remember what we're trying to do. We're trying to share background information to help us in our reading, in our study, in our development of the book. You young people are here. You know you got a really good variable going for you. You know what it's called? Young. Remember what Ecclesiastes said. Start working at following the Lord when you're young, because it won't be long till you won't have pleasure in your days. Now, some of us aren't going to explain that to you because you'd get discouraged. But what a wonderful opportunity you have. The freedom to have a Bible, to study it. The freedom to have good tools. The freedom to be able to discuss with people in a good attitude what the Word of God teaches on this subject. And to receive the tremendous message. The tremendous message that this book has. And you may not think you need it, or you may not realize it. But I'll guarantee you, you need it. For your faith will be tried. And if your faith's not tried, how are you going to grow anyhow? The Lord exercises us. Are you in this assembly tonight and not a baptized believer? But you recognize that you're accountable for your behavior, and you recognize your behavior has not been that which is appropriate to the Lord's will. And you'd like to get rid of that guilt and get rid of that sin. And you'd like to get that fresh start that everybody likes once, but man's ways can't give it. But Jesus can. Jesus can. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He believeth not shall be damned. What must we do? We crucify. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ. Submission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, consider whether you'd come. Or tonight, have you been foolish? Turned your back on great blessings and know that you need to return. Opportunities to either as we sing the song.